Beloved, you're all familiar with inns, hotels, motels, hostels, bed and breakfasts, places where you go to lodge for a night or more. Well, the Bible refers to an inn in several places, in Luke and Genesis especially. Most famously, there was no room in the inn for Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem. And this was part of our Lord's state of humiliation. Because he was reckoned guilty for us, his legal state, God made his condition wretched and miserable. And so the newborn infant was laid in a manger or an animal feed trough. Jesus also mentions an inn in one of his parables, the parable of the Good Samaritan. The man was beaten by robbers, and the Good Samaritan helped him and brought him to an inn and took care of him in Luke 10. There's also an inn at which Joseph's 10 brothers stopped on their way back from Egypt to get food. And you remember the scene? One of them saw his money in the sack's mouth that had paid for this food, and they were all afraid. Well, there's an inn. There's an inn in the scene in Exodus 4, verses 24 through 26, and it is far and away the most perplexing scene in an inn. What does this mean? What can this mean? What is that doing here? I mean, God's speaking to Moses, as we saw last week, about the terrible things he's going to do in Egypt. And then the next thing, the Lord meets Moses in the inn and seeks to kill him. And you never saw that coming. And so I say this passage is the most perplexing on an inn and is the most disturbing. In fact, it's one of the most disturbing passages in all the Bible. Our text this morning from Exodus 4, verses 24 through 27, contains Moses' three significant meetings. There is the dangerous meeting with the Lord in the inn, verses 24 through 26. There is the glad meeting with Aaron at Mount Sinai, 27 and 28. And there is the successful meeting with the elders in Egypt, the Israelite elders, verses 29 through 31. And we're going to say most about the first point, because it's the most perplexing and disturbing. And then we're going to say slightly less about the second point, which requires a little less explanation and exposition. And then even less about the successful meeting with the elders in Egypt, because I've already touched on it, and it's relatively simple. Who then is it that's in great danger at the start of our text? And it's not Pharaoh, it's not Pharaoh's son, even his firstborn, it's not any enslaving Egyptian, it's not Zipporah, it's not even one of their two sons, it's Moses himself. Moses is in great danger. Moses, the same one whom God had marked, even as a little baby boy, with this special beauty, which foreshadowed the particular role God had in mind for him. It's Moses, the one who was the little child, marvelously delivered through a basket, placed in the River Nile and recovered by Pharaoh's daughter. Moses. Moses, this one that God has been preparing and shaping for 80 years, with the first half of those years being in the royal court of Egypt, and the second half of that period, the lonely shepherd with his sheep in the desert. The very same Moses to whom Christ had appeared in the burning bush in the form of the angel of the Lord and called to a special mission, and now God was out to kill him. The Moses to whom God had given power to work 3 miracles, the Moses who was carrying the very rod of God, God is going to kill, as it were, that man. This idea of such a scary meeting for Moses is very, very different from the other meetings that the Lord had with Moses, 40 days and 40 nights in Jehovah's presence atop Mount Sinai, not once, but twice. God's appearing to Moses and meeting with him many, many times in the tabernacle. Moses being the one great prophet in the Old Testament, far above the rest, with whom God spoke face to face. And then there's this meeting in the inn that's very, very different. And here, when God comes to Moses, he's not going merely to explain things to Moses. He has done that, for instance, on Mount Sinai, in response to Moses' 2 questions, 2 objections, an outright refusal. God has talked with him. God doesn't even turn up here to rebuke Moses and tell him, Moses, there's something very important you've omitted to do. Now you must put that right in your life. God doesn't even come to Moses with a rod of his own, a different rod of God, to lay stripes upon his back or turn that room at that inn into a prison for a few days to teach Moses a lesson. God doesn't even come to say to Moses, Moses, you failed in an important regard. You're now suspended from office until you put it right. Or you're deposed. I called you, but you've proven unfaithful in a particular error. That's it. Goodbye. You're no longer the deliverer. I'm going to get somebody else. God turns up here to kill Moses. To kill him. And it's important to know, too, how it is that God was going to do this. He could have sent some lethal disease upon Moses. Job deals with this sort of thing, the book of Job, to bring someone back to their senses. He could have sent one of many of his angels. But Jehovah comes to Moses to kill him personally, directly, no intermediary. Verse 24, it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord, Jehovah, I am that I am, the Lord met him and sought to kill him. What in the world is going on in this text? I can imagine some of you over the years reading this passage as you go through the Bible and scratching your heads and thinking, I don't know what that... It's just so out of kilter with the rest of it. Which brings us, of course, to the question, why? Why did Jehovah seek to kill Moses? And the answer lies all the way back in Genesis 17, God's covenant with Moses, with Abraham. Let me read you verses 9 and following. God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token or sign of the covenant betwixt me and you, and he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations. And verse 14 contains the warning, the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And now we, beloved, are the children of Abraham. It says it in the bulletin, on the very front of the bulletin, in the top left corner. And if ye be Christ's, ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3, verse 29. Romans 4 teaches this. John the Baptist declared it in Matthew chapter 3. God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Whether Jew or Gentile, all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are the real, true, spiritual children of Abraham. And God's covenant with Abraham and with Jewish and Gentile children of Abraham, God's covenant is still with believers and their seed. This covenant, I remind you, is a covenant unto 1,000 generations. And if each generation is even 20 years, the Old Testament promise, the covenant with Abraham, a covenant which is intrinsically a covenant with believers and their seeds, then that covenant is to last 20,000 years. And 20,000 years have not passed since Genesis 17. Far from it. Genesis 17, verse 7, God says, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And in the New Testament, circumcision is replaced by baptism. Colossians 2, verses 11 through 13. And this is confessional in not only our Heidelberg Catechism and our Canons of Dort, it's mentioned there as well, but especially in Belgic Confession 34. And what circumcision meant, that baptism means. It's both our signs of the covenant. Both are about regeneration, the cutting away of the flesh, the cleansing. And both are about justification by faith alone. That's Romans 4, verse 11. Circumcision was a sign and seal of the righteousness of God by faith. And so God had Abraham circumcised, not only as an adult, but the children too. And both, of course, are initiatory rites that signify and seal membership in the church and kingdom of the living God. So what was Moses' sin here that called forth God's wrath and sent the Lord himself, as it were, to kill him? His sin can be described in various ways. It was a sin of what we might refer to as incomplete obedience. You see, Moses and Zipporah had two sons. The two sons were with them. Exodus 4 verse 20 says these two sons were Gershom and Eleazar. In our text, one son needed to be and was circumcised. And then the Lord leaves and doesn't go to kill Moses anymore. Which of course means that the other son had been circumcised. It wasn't that both were circumcised in our text and then the Lord left, but just one circumcision was performed. The other one was already circumcised. And so Moses had one of the boys circumcised. Good. But not the other. Bad. That is, the text deals with a sin of omission. Because it's not only doing wicked things that constitutes sin, but not doing things which are commanded and required. That too is a transgression of the law of God. Genesis 17 is very clear that all sons are to be circumcised. It doesn't say, well, if you do 50% of them, that's good enough. All of them. And this incomplete obedience, if you know what I mean, this sin of omission was a sacramental sin, which makes it especially serious. Here in Exodus chapter 4, it's a sin involving the first Old Testament sacrifice, the sacrament, circumcision. Which brings about the danger of death for Moses, the father. In 1 Corinthians 11, it's a sin regarding the second New Testament sacrament, the Lord's Supper, which there brought about the early death, so to speak, of some members of the church at Corinth. They were flippant in their partaking of the Lord's Supper, and God slew some of them for it. Those are the sorts of things which lead us to have a preparatory service for the Lord's Supper, because you've got to prepare yourself spiritually. These are the sort of things that lead us to, the old-fashioned word is, fence the Lord's Supper, so you don't just rely on somebody walking in the street saying, I'm a Christian. Say, okay, are you? Are you a member of some church? What do we know about you? How do we know you're not up to all sorts of things? How do we know you don't believe false doctrines? And these are the sorts of things, too, the considerations that lead us to read the form for the Lord's Supper, which includes references to various sins, and says that those guilty of all these sins must keep themselves from the Lord's Supper, as well as the oversight of the elders. Because God takes these signs and seals of the covenant as very sins against them, as very serious sins, because they're so closely tied to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus and the honor of God's name. In this passage too, we see Moses, he's sinning as a father, because he has a responsibility, especially the father, to see to it that both of his sons are circumcised. And Moses here has failed as a father. He's sinning too as a husband, because, as we'll see later, his wife has, to put it mildly, reservations about this sacrament. And on the first occasion, he has the boy circumcised, but on the second occasion, he doesn't. And he wrongly accedes to the wishes of his wife, contrary to Scripture. He's the head of his wife. He's to lead her biblically and not cave in when she's wrong and the Word of God contradicts her. That's not the way of a happy home or a good marriage either. You don't give in to your wife when she's wrong. And Moses here, even worse than those things, he sins as a church leader, even as the greatest church leader in the Old Testament. I mean, Solomon was king over a larger group of people, but Moses here, he's the one right at the start of the nation of Israel, and he's the lawgiver. In Exodus through Deuteronomy, he lays down the law, or rather God lays down the law through Moses, and you can't have the lawgiver going about with an uncircumcised son. The lawbreaker, through whom the covenant with Moses is given, can't be a gross covenant breaker in this regard. First Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5, includes qualifications for office bearers in the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ. It says, "One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" Moses left himself wide open to the charge of hypocrisy. And then the people, being what people are with old natures, they're going to say, "Well, Moses doesn't do this, then we don't have to keep this law. In fact, we don't have to keep other laws at all." And if you delve into Judaism's analysis of this passage, because Judaism has a hyper-inflated view of Moses, he functions almost like the Messiah figure within Judaism. You can see that it doesn't like the idea of Moses sinning so grievously in this regard and tries to get out of this sin, to lessen it in various ways. Unsuccessfully, though. But it's not just Moses who sinned here, though his guilt was the greater. It was also Zipporah's sin. For she sins in turn as a mother and as a wife. Zipporah's sin, first of all, was not wanting her son circumcised in the first place. So her sin, like Moses, precedes this passage. This is evident from the words that she utters in our text. She says, verse 25, "Surely a bloody husband art thou to me." Verse 26, "A bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision." And she evidently objected to circumcision because it involved the shedding of blood. Now, when she's put to it, she actually does it, so it's not even that she's awfully squeamish about blood. She can cope with that. But she just thought that this rite or ceremony of circumcision being bloody, it wasn't a good idea. Maybe, too, she was troubled at it because she understood, as a mother would, that it undoubtedly involves pain to the child, her own son. And there's also this factor. Zipporah was a Midianite, as the daughter of Reuel or Jethro, the priest of Midian. Now, Zipporah was a believer. Her father was a believer. It was a godly home. Midian, the opening couple of verses of Genesis 25 makes this clear. Midian was a son of Abraham by his third wife, Keturah, after Sarah died and Hagar had been sent away. But Midian and that Midianite line, it was not the central covenant line. God was working in the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel, the nation. And though Midian was a descendant of Abraham, to be sure, things were fizzling out there, and circumcision wasn't viewed the same way. And there are traditions, not in the mainstream of Christianity, there are traditions of ones that diverge to various points, and baptism, infant baptism, it's not there. It's not there. The Reformation was 100% pedo-baptist, covenant baptism, family baptism. And then later on, when things begin to decline, then you get the Baptist streams. And Zipporah didn't like circumcision. She referred to it as a bloody rite. And as a Midianite, it didn't feature as much in her tradition, church tradition. She had evidently kept Moses back. He wanted them circumcised like the first child, and she said, well, no. And Moses then foolishly, he gave in. And one important lesson from this is, for single people, that if you marry, as most do, you need to marry a godly, reformed man or woman for one very simple, very obvious, very practical reason, that once you marry, most people who marry have children, God gives them children, then what are you going to do? You're not going to have pure joy in the birth of your first child in the next few weeks because he or she doesn't want them baptized. Then where are you? You need to get all those things sorted out before you get married. You need to be one in the Lord, doctrinally one in the Lord, including in the issue of baptism. Otherwise, you're just storing up problems for yourself in your marriage and with your children later, and it will work through. So Zipporah, her sin was not wanting her son circumcised in the first place. And then secondly, her sin was the wrong attitude in performing the circumcision in our text. Because, though she performs the act, all right, there's disrespect in it. There's disrespect for the sacrament and the God of that sacrament. Think third commandment, which is going to be delivered at Mount Sinai in a few months hence. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Holy things, including the sacraments, including this first sacrament of the Old Testament, circumcision, and disrespect for her husband, Moses, which is the fifth commandment. Honor thy father and mother, which means also you're to honor all those in authority over you, including a wife's honoring of her husband. And she, Zipporah, showed her disrespect for Moses, her husband, in two very obvious, glaring ways. There was her disrespectful and reproachful action after she circumcises her son, cutting off the foreskin. She throws it at his feet. There. Look at this. Look what you were brought to here. And then she accompanies this disrespectful action with disrespectful words. She throws it at his feet with the accompanying speech, "Surely a bloody husband art thou to me." And then after the circumcision, because that sin being dealt with, the Lord then turns and goes. She says to him again, "A bloody husband thou art, because of the circumcision." She states it twice. You'd be hard-pressed to think in the history of the Bible of a worse instance of the performance of a sacrament with such inappropriate attitude. And you may well be wondering, how come Zipporah and not Moses performed the circumcision? Well, maybe, because the text is brief and that's part of the perplexity of it, maybe Moses was cowering in the furthest part of the room. He's cowering, he's backing away from the Lord, so he can't do it. And perhaps of the two, Moses and Zipporah, Zipporah, who'd had this thing against circumcision, Zipporah more quickly understood why it was that the Lord was coming to slay Moses. Oops, I haven't circumcised him, and then she sets to it. And now is a good time to discuss the movements of Zipporah and her two sons. And some of you have actually mentioned this to me in the course of this sermon series in Exodus 3 and 4. Here are the two basic facts. Zipporah and her two sons, Gershon and Eliezer, they're with Moses when he set off for Egypt in chapter 4, verse 20. And they're with Moses in the inn in chapter 4, verse 24. In Exodus 18, Jethro brings to Moses at the Mount of God Zipporah and the two sons, Gershom and Eleazar. Exodus 18, verse 5 tells us, and verse 2 explains that Moses had sent the three of them, the mother and the two boys, Moses had sent the three of them back to him. And then the question is, so okay, Moses is with his wife and two children in Exodus 4. In Exodus 18, she comes with back to him with the two boys. Now, when did Moses send her back? Most commentators reckon that Moses and Zipporah and the two boys were sent back to Jethro in Midian after the scene in the inn. And though it can't be proved with mathematical certainty, I too think that this is far and away the most likely scenario. Here's one simple consideration. If he's going to send his wife and these two little boys back to Midian, doing it at this point would be the shortest journey for this woman and the two boys. Another and probably stronger factor is that they just had a row. And you could imagine Moses turning to his wife after this and saying, "Now look, dear, if this is the way you're going to behave, I mean, yes, I should have had him circumcised and so forth, but you're treating me like this. This can't go on. I think you'd be better off back in Midian for a time." And it could be, too, that Moses realized that she's not going to be up for it. At least this part of his work in Egypt, that he's going to have to go back and confront Pharaoh, and there's going to be the plagues, there's going to be a big showdown, things are going to be really difficult. And if she's behaving like this here and being disrespectful, the harder situation in Egypt, I don't think she's going to be able to cope. And Zipporah, because of her bad behavior and being sent back, she thereby misses the wondrous signs of God, the 10 plagues. She never got to see it, and she missed out on the crossing of the Red Sea too. She should have listened to her husband. She should have engaged in the first sacrament with that second son. There's also this, that there's no reference to Zipporah or the two boys in the next scene. Verse 27, after they leave the inn, the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. It doesn't say go into the wilderness to meet Moses and Zipporah, his wife, and their two children. And he went and met him, Moses. Nothing about his family. And the New Testament teaches that there are moral and spiritual qualifications for the wives of office bearers too. So that the husband needs to be qualified and called, but his wife needs to be qualified too for her role, so that if the wife then isn't qualified, well then he can't be called. That is, if she is contrary to 1 Timothy 3 verse 11. It says there, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. So that if you had a man, and otherwise he looked to be qualified, and his wife was a slanderer, going and putting outrageous charges as people are wont to do these days on Facebook, that can't be proved and are probably false and are totally inappropriate. Well, yeah. So the deacon's wife, that's what it's dealing with here most directly. And in this chapter, elders' wives and both teaching elders and ruling elders. And here's Zipporah. She was a believer and she was brought up under a priest, but she had weaknesses here and so forth. And it didn't stop Moses from being an office bearer, but it brought the wrath of God down upon him in this regard. Let's move then from that dangerous scene to the glad meeting with Aaron at Mount Sinai. And here, as I said, I'll be briefer. I'm just going to pick a few key and important points. One thing we notice here is the marvelous coordination. Here's Moses' movements. Exodus 3 verse 1 through 4 verse 17, he's at Mount Sinai where he's called. Then he journeys from Mount Sinai back to his house in Midian. And apparently, as we said last week, he's reluctant to leave, to go to Egypt. And the Lord has to tell him now, go, return Moses. He heads off with his wife and two children upon an ass. We don't know how many miles they can make in a day. And then comes the scene at the inn that we've just been looking at. And probably the return of his wife and kids, and Moses keeps on going on his own. So that's Moses. He's moving from the east, sort of more in a westerly route. And there's Aaron, and he starts off from Egypt, and he's moving east to meet Moses. Exodus 4 verse 17, the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And he went and met him. So they're traveling now for many, many days. And Aaron meets Moses in the mountain of God. And here we see the Lord's sovereignty in this marvelous coordination, that Jehovah had planned all this in his eternal decree. He had ordered it and brought it about in his providential government. And he had announced it beforehand to Moses in part of his call in Exodus 4 verse 14. Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And probably Aaron, by this stage, had actually already left. And then Moses is trying to go back to Midian and then to head and meet him later. It's all in control, the control of God. And Jeremiah, in chapter 10, verse 23, remarks upon this sort of thing more generally for the people of God. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. This marvelous coordination between Moses and Aaron. And notice too the appropriate location. Where did Aaron and Moses meet? I mean, they could have met anywhere on that journey from Midian to Egypt. You know, a mile or two in from either end, somewhere in the middle. Where? Where did they meet? They met at Mount Sinai. And that was deliberate. And that was decreed. And that was governed providentially too. So now we have the call of Moses directly from God at Mount Sinai. We have the call of Aaron indirectly through Moses. And that's at Mount Sinai too. And then, of course, Sinai is going to be the scene of important events in the life of Aaron. Later on, Aaron would see God and eat and drink with him, along with the 70, at Mount Sinai, Exodus 24. Later on, Aaron would be anointed with oil as Israel's first high priest. Later on, Aaron would officiate at the first Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. But there were also some bad things that happened to Aaron at Mount Sinai. He caved in under pressure and made the golden calf at Mount Sinai, Exodus 32. And it was on Mount Sinai that God slew his two eldest sons, Nadab and Abihu, for offering strange fire, Leviticus chapter 10. Marvelous coordination, appropriate location, and a very happy occasion. The Bible emphasizes this. Exodus 4, verse 14. Aaron will be glad in his heart when he sees you, Moses. God had told him that. Verse 27. Aaron met Moses in the Mount of God and kissed him. So the two were very happy and they embraced each other. Well, because they hadn't seen each other in 4 decades. 40 years. At least I'm inclined to think that they hadn't seen each other for 4 decades. Maybe Aaron thought that Moses may well be dead. After all, Exodus 4, verse 18, Moses tells Jethro, I'm going to return to my brethren which are in Egypt and see whether they be yet alive. Moses didn't know if Aaron was living and the family until God had told him. And so presumably Aaron didn't know. So you haven't seen your brother, let's say, for 40 years and you don't even know if he's living or dead. And then he's also your, not just your physical brother, he's your spiritual brother. Well, I think there's going to be a gladness of heart there too. It's going to be a very happy occasion. And Moses is happy now too, because now he's no longer on his own going to Egypt. Because, as I said, and as I think likely, his wife and children have gone back to his father-in-law in Midian. And he also has a helper, a really good spokesman, just as God had promised, and just what Moses needed. Which brings us to the important communication. There's oral communication at Mount Sinai between Moses and Aaron. Because Aaron didn't know any of the things that had happened in chapters 3 and 4 of Exodus. All he had been told was, verse 27, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. He's not even told apparently why or what Moses is going to say to him or what the future holds. Just go. And he went. And so Moses then tells him about the burning bush and the taking off of the sandals. And God's calling him, Moses, to take Israel out of Egypt and the bondage and slavery there. Moses is going to tell him about the five questions or objections or refusals and then what the Lord explained. And Moses would have told him about Aaron's particular role. Aaron, I'm going to be, as God put it, God, who's going to put words in your mouth so that you, the more eloquent of us two brothers, so that you can bring the message to Pharaoh and Israel. And Moses told Aaron about the signs that they would perform. Rod to snake, back to rod again. Hand, leprous, no longer leprous. And I'm going to take some water from the river Nile, pour it out, and it will become blood on the ground. And Aaron then told Moses that he accepts the role without any objections or evasions being mentioned. Moses doesn't need to argue him into it and explain and unfold the whole thing. Very unlike Moses himself. Aaron accepts this position, even though it involves his being inferior to Moses, and doesn't grumble. Even though Aaron was 3 years older than Moses, so he's going to play second fiddle to his younger brother, which may not be easy for everyone. And even though he didn't get a direct call with the angel of the Lord appearing to him in the burning bush, he just gets it second hand through his younger brother. Aaron accepts it. Fair play to him. And this brings us finally and more briefly to the successful meeting with the Israelite elders in Egypt. Because Moses and Aaron, the two brothers, then head north and west. Verse 29. Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. Because there's 2 to 3 million. You can't get all the people together. We just need the leaders. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses. He's already functioning as the spokesman. And did the signs in the sight of the people. And what was their response? And the people believed. The exact opposite of what Moses had said was going to happen. Chapter 4, verse 1. Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. Their belief was exactly as God had said. They shall hearken to thy voice. So the people, represented by their elders, they believed. And then the second stage of this successful meeting, when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. You mean to say, Moses, that the Lord from heaven has come down and sees all the grief and trouble, all of our pain and agony as slaves? And that he actually looks upon our affliction and cares for us in the middle of this? And then they move beyond faith, or rather through faith, it's expressed in worship. they bow their heads and worshipped. That especially won them over to adoration. And this is not only biblically true, but you could say this is like psychologically true of the people of God. And when we hear that the God of heaven looks down upon us in our sin, in our bondage to sin, the fact that we can't release ourselves and that there's powers over us, the powers of iniquity and Satan and the world that we can't break, and it makes us miserable, and we hear that God takes an interest in us and he expresses mercy and pity towards us and he sent his own son to die on the cross for us, we say, if you'll pardon the language a little, I get all this doctrine stuff and we need to hear that, but just when you say it like that, then the people of God say, we must bow our heads and worship. That touches my heart. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow our heads and pray and worship. We ask that thou would seal thy word upon our hearts, that thou would keep us from evil, and that thou, Lord God, would fill our hearts and consciousness with the glory of thy pity, mercy, and love towards us in the redemption which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.